Hey guys, how are you? My name is Bob, and I am one of the pastors here at The Journey, and it's my privilege to be sharing with you today. If I hadn't had the opportunity to meet you, I'm glad to meet you. So good to meet you. I've been here for about a year and working in the area of campus development, kind of working with all of our campuses. So I'm privileged to be able to talk about this book of Philemon with you this morning. Now, as I was telling people about preaching and when I was going to preach through Philemon, those who have read the book understand that the book is a very difficult book, and so they said, I can't wait to see how you're going to handle that. Not because it's a lengthy book, because it's the briefest book that we have had to date. It's only 25 verses, but it's very complicated. It's brief and complicated, sort of like summer school, right? So those two words should never be used together, right? Summer and school. So this is a challenging book, and it's a challenging book for a number of reasons. One in particular is that it deals with the issue of slavery. And Christians and the church and pastors, we have been wrong on this in our history. We have used this book and we have used other verses that we'll look at today to justify in our own nation, in our own country, the practice of slavery. And we have done so wrongly. And so this book presents tension for us, and we've got to resolve that tension. But it also presents a challenge for us in that it is all about forgiveness. And forgiveness is difficult for us because people have hurt us. They have challenged us. They have wounded us. And there is a relational deficit that we have with them. And so whenever we talk about forgiveness, it can be difficult for us because forgiveness is difficult. So what I want to do before we get into Philemon and understand the context is I want to build a bridge with some questions that will help us understand the mindset or some of the questions that are raised in the book of Philemon and help us to connect with what God would have for us to learn today. So listen to these questions and think about how you might answer them. The first one is this: how should a Christian respond when a wrong is committed against them by another Christian? How should a person who holds a position of authority respond to one who is under their authority when the person under their authority commits an offense against them? How are you and I, as part of the Christian community, what role are we to play in helping people that we know resolve conflict and forgive one another? What role are we supposed to play? What does forgiveness really look like? Are there any limits to forgiveness? And what does it mean to be really reconciled and restored to someone? These are the questions that Philemon raises, the book, that challenges us to look deeply into these issues and to understand them from God's perspective. Now, a bit of the background, you understand that Paul has written this book to a man named Philemon, and Paul is writing while he is imprisoned in Rome. And he is writing to Philemon, who lives in Colossae. And here's what he says, some interesting things that really help us understand who Philemon was. If we'll look in verses 4 and 5, and then we'll skip down to verses 7, we'll get an idea of who Philemon is. Paul says this: I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Verse 7, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Philemon is a good guy. He loves God and he loves people. He is one of those friends that you want to have come over to your house, because when he comes over to your house, he brings encouragement and energy. You enjoy having him come over. Some friends that we have who come over, we enjoy and they bring energy when they leave, right? This is not Philemon. You want to have Philemon in your house. But we also learn, this book tells us, that Philemon is a slave owner. Now, this is difficult for us to understand. How he loves God, he loves people in the church, he owns slaves. This is the challenge of the book of Philemon. And we also understand that this book was written not only to Philemon, but it was written to a person named Apphia, who was most likely Philemon's wife. It was also written to Archippus, who was most likely Philemon's son, and it was addressed to the church that met in his house. So Philemon is wealthy. He has a house that's large enough to receive and to host the church gatherings in his home. And so Paul brings in people into community, and he doesn't address just Philemon. In some of Paul's letters, we see that he addresses the churches in an entire region, but this is a very personal letter. There are very few people that are addressed here. And so Paul is writing a very personal letter. Now, the situation that Paul begins to address is the situation that is related to Onesimus. And Onesimus, the word, the name, means useful. Onesimus is a slave in Philemon's household, and he has done something wrong, and he flees to Rome to hide in the masses of people that are in Rome. And the Lord orchestrates a set of circumstances that put Onesimus and Paul in close proximity. Paul preaches the gospel to Onesimus. Onesimus receives the gospel, understands what it means to be forgiven by Christ, and becomes transformed. And then, in the service of Paul for the ministry, is discipled. He is changed. He is transformed. Part of that transformation, Paul understands, will require that he go back to Philemon's house. And so Paul writes this letter to send with Onesimus to Philemon in order that their relationship might be restored. So Philemon is not the person who's committed the wrong in this story. It is Onesimus. Well, immediately this propels us into the slavery question. What about slavery? You and I bring our modern understanding of slavery based upon our cultural history. And we immediately began to think of the slavery that existed in our culture in the 18th and 19th centuries. And we know that it was a very difficult time, that it was a very painful time in our nation's history, and that everything that took place during those seasons when slavery was allowed in our country was wrong. Paul is not writing about that type of slavery. Paul is writing about bond service, about indentured servanthood. And so we need to understand that these two are contrasted. Both are addressed in Scripture, and both are accounted for, and we need to understand the differences between the two. So I want to help us do that. We'll put them on the screen to help us kind of get some thinking going. First of all, African slavery, which is what we have in mind, could be called chattel slavery. Chattel is a word that means property. So people who were enslaved during those times were viewed as property. They had no rights. Whereas in Roman slavery, they were bond servants. And so they weren't viewed as property, but they were viewed as people who were indebted to serve. The whole person was owned in chattel slavery versus the person's labor being owned in indentured servanthood. These people were slaves for life in chattel slavery. Not so in the type of slavery that Paul is addressing. They were slaves for a season. Often they would earn their freedom in their late 20s or 30s through their serving and through fulfilling their time of agreed service. Chattel slavery was race-based, whereas the type of slavery that Paul is addressing was not race-based. Also, the entry point for chattel slavery was through kidnapping or through birth. There was no possibility for freedom. In indentured servanthood or Roman slavery, the entry point was either through political conquest or conscripting yourself to serve for a time to pay off a debt. So the two are distinct, and Paul is addressing the distinct service or the distinct slavery that existed in Roman times. Now, we understand from scholars that about two-thirds of those who lived in the Roman Empire could be called indentured servants, or they were bond slaves. So it was pervasive. It was common. It was something that Paul knew very well. And Paul writes to this in many places. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you're going to see that in a few verses, Paul addresses the relationships between slaves and masters in this bond service. So there's an indentured type of servanthood. And starting in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, Paul says this: "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, but when their eye is upon you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." And so what Paul is doing would be to something that would have been very shocking during the time that he is writing these words. that would be read in the church and that would be filtered out in his culture. Paul is saying that there is to be respect, there is to be submission, there is to be honor, there is to be equal treatment and fair and just ways of relating in the relationship of master and bond slave. Paul is elevating the status of both, saying that the Lord is master of both of you. Therefore, the way you relate to each other must reflect that. Now, Paul does address chattel slavery, and he does so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. We'll put these verses on the screen, but if you want to follow along, you can turn there in the pew Bibles that you have. Paul is writing about the law. And he's writing about the law, and the reason that it was given to condemn or to outlaw practices that we would engage in that are contrary to what God has for us. And he also writes how this connects with the gospel. So he's writing to Timothy, and he says this: understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and then this word here in the middle, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul says, this type of practice, this enslaving, and this word for enslaving and enslavers is only used once in the entire New Testament. And if you were to look at the footnote in 1 Timothy, what you will see is that it condemns the practice of those who kidnap and force into slavery. It condemns it, and it says it's against God's law and it's against the gospel. So in no way could Christians ever claim that the scriptures would justify or could justify the slavery that we experienced in our nation. Not possible. We've misunderstood it in the past, in our history. We've miscommunicated. We have not been acting in accordance with God's law and God's heart. The next question then is, why wouldn't Paul, if he condemns chattel slavery, why would he not condemn this issue of bond service, of indentured servanthood? Why did Paul not go the rest of the distance to condemn it all? Well, slavery exists today, and is it in part because Paul didn't go far enough? It is not. We know that chattel slavery still exists today in the North African country of Mauritania. There are probably 90,000, an estimated 90,000 slaves who are experiencing chattel slavery, serving the elite classes. We know that in Southeast Asia, that anywhere between 20 to 30 million people find themselves in bond slavery, into debt, and that they have debtors who are over them, whom they're indebted to, and the way that their repayment is structured, they will never be able to work for their freedom and gain their freedom through their work. We also know that there are almost 2 million women and children each year who are forced into sex slavery, either through the luring of promising jobs or some even being sold by their parents. So we know that slavery exists in our world, and God calls us through the gospel to work against that and to speak against that. But why didn't Paul say more? What we need to understand is that Paul, in his writing and in his silence and not calling for the dissolution of slavery as a practice, is not necessarily passively endorsing slavery. And where Paul writes, not about chattel slavery, but about this indebted servanthood, Paul elevates the status of those who are indebted, those who serve as slaves. Paul elevates them and requires masters to treat them in accordance with the gospel. Paul also never grounds slavery as a biblical construct. In Ephesians 5 and 6, when he writes about the relationships between husbands and wives, and when he writes about the relationships between parents and children, he cites Old Testament. And he cites the Old Testament showing that God has given those relationships for us to live in. He also writes about slaves and masters, and he doesn't do that in citing the Old Testament to show that this is something from God. Paul speaks very clearly against that. Paul also understands, as he is writing, that as he writes about the gospel will serve to undermine slavery. The gospel will serve to work forgiveness. John Piper says this when he comments on Paul's writing in the book of Philemon. He says this: Paul has pointed the church away from slavery because it is an institution which is incompatible with the way the gospel works in people's lives. To walk in step with the truth of the gospel is to walk away from slavery. Paul shows that the gospel and forgiveness that springs from the gospel will undo slavery. Now, forgiveness, as it springs forward from the gospel, is a complex issue. Think about Philemon's situation for a minute. When Onesimus comes back, how should he respond? If he forgives them and there are no consequences, and the other servants in the household see this, what will happen? If he acts in a wrong way and doesn't act in a consistent way with the gospel, what will the church that meets in his house say? What will they think about this? What should his motivation for forgiveness be? Paul says the gospel and the forgiveness that springs forward from the gospel should revolutionize the way Philemon will relate to Onesimus. Now, forgiveness is not just complex for Philemon and Onesimus. Forgiveness is complex for you and me. And it's complex because many of us are here today and we have been hurt by someone we should have been able to trust. A parent, a friend. Maybe a person in authority over us abused that authority and that privilege, and they leveraged that authority in ways that have harmed us and hurt us very deeply. And to the thought of simply forgiving them creates tension in our life. And for some of us, it creates a physical reaction. Forgiveness is complex because when we approach this book and when we read about what Paul writes to Philemon, we approach this book as someone who has been wronged by someone. Each person here has been hurt by someone else. Also, each of us, we have hurt someone. And each of us know people who are in our relational network, who are part of the body of Christ, who are part of our community group, who are friends, who may even be in our family, who are locked in conflict and are having a difficult time forgiving one another. So this book is complex because forgiveness, the issue of forgiveness, is complex. Well, what does Philemon teach us about forgiveness? The first thing that it teaches is that forgiveness requires community. Forgiveness requires community. Now, initially we said that this book is addressed to Philemon, but it's also addressed to his wife, his son, and the church that meets in his house. Well, why would Paul bring other people into the issue and the conflict between Philemon and Onesimus? I believe he brings them in for this very reason, that he understands that when two people are locked in conflict, often those two people have a difficult time resolving that conflict. That two people left alone often struggle to resolve the conflict, to express repentance, and to forgive one another. I would see this all the time and have seen this all the time in my work as a pastor. In a previous situation where I was at, I would have a couple that would come in about every year and a half. I mean, they would save up all their conflict, I don't know why, and they would come in and visit me, and the visit was usually a combination between like a boxing match and a shouting match and like a Jerry Springer sideshow. It was crazy. And so they would just save it up. And they would be right about the wrong that each other committed. And they would be right about where they were right. But they could not connect with where they had hurt one another and where they were wrong. And in that connection and in that opportunity and in that counseling setting, I was able to point out and referee and call, wait a second. You've got to see your wrong in this. You've got to see your sin in this. Now, community does that for us. When we're engaged in community, when we have opportunity to sign up and be a part of community groups here in just a few weeks, we need to engage in community. We don't just need to go and be present at community, but we need to fully engage in community and participate in community, let people in our lives and know each other, and we need to speak the truth to one another because that's what God has given us to help us understand the gospel. He's given us each other because forgiveness has to happen in community. It has to involve others. For some of us, we don't just need community, but we need the help of a Christian counselor. We've got the Charis Christian Counseling Center, which does phenomenal work. Because some of us have been hurt in ways that it's difficult for us to unpack in community. And our community can help us to a degree, but we need to get together with someone who can really help us understand and work through these issues of forgiveness and wounding. And Christian counseling is a benefit for us. As a pastor, it was very easy for me to refer people to Christian counseling. Hundreds of people, go to Christian counseling, it's great. Until I hit a crisis point and I realized I need to go to counseling myself. It's easy for me to refer people. I read these books, but you know what? These books aren't working for me. And what I'm telling them, I know is true, but it doesn't work for me. And so I came to a crisis point where I realized I've got to go. Because I'd been telling myself, I can figure it out. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be perfect. I should know what to do. So, you know, I can figure this out. But I came to a crisis point where I realized, I don't have it. I need help. There are three confessions, I think, that we can make that will help us move forward in understanding and working and reconciling and forgiving one another. These three confessions are very important for us to make and to say to ourselves, because I think they reflect the truth of Scripture. The first one is this: I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. The people sitting beside you, the people in front of you, the person behind you, they're not perfect. And we all know that. But do we tell ourselves that? Scripture says that we've all sinned. Do we all realize that we have sin in our lives and that we need help? And the second confession is this: I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. No, I'm not perfect. I don't know what to do. And the last one is, I need help. Now, it's easy for us to say these to ourselves, to speak these in our own life, but we've got to come to the place where we're able to speak them into community and we're able to speak them to a person who helps us understand the gospel, that helps us understand the Bible in ways that will liberate us from the things and the sin that hold us back. Now, forgiveness is important. Forgiveness is important. Paul brings the community in. He wants Philemon to understand that as he participates in community, that it's going to be important for him to learn how to forgive, but he also wants him to understand that it's important for him to love. It's important for him to love because forgiveness is rooted in love. Now, Paul says this in verses 8 and 9, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." So what Paul is saying here, and this is an interesting part of the relationship that Paul and Philemon have, is Philemon came to hear the gospel, and he came to understand Christ, and he came to be transformed because Paul preached the gospel to him. So they have this relationship. And Paul says, I could exert my influence and authority, and I could command you to forgive, but I want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you for love's sake. Recently, I had the opportunity to celebrate my first 4th of July season here in St. Louis. And let me just say, you guys in St. Louis know how to celebrate the 4th of July. I have never been anywhere else where it's that big a deal. I mean, it's like the Jewish Feast of Weeks. I mean, we've got all these things to do to celebrate 4th of July. There's the community parade, there's the community carnival, then there's the small fireworks show before the big fireworks show. You guys do it upright, all right? So we're celebrating, we're, you know, getting into the culture, we're spending time with friends, but by the time 4th of July rolled around, I was kind of tired. I really didn't want to go to another fireworks show, but I ended up going. And so we went with some people who are here from the Journey, and we are there in community. We're waiting on the hill for the fireworks to start, and some of the kids that were there were playing on this wall, this half wall that was there in this park that we were gathered in. And one of the kids, takes the other little boy who's with him, and he shoves him off the wall. It's not just like a little shove. I mean, it is like it's like a head snapping back good shove, all right? It's a good shove. These are staff kids, by the way, all right? So just say it. So he shoves him off the wall, and so then the fireworks go. So I never saw how the situation resolved itself because there's the small fireworks and here's the big fireworks, so we're watching that. But this got me to I started thinking about that incident because it made me remember when I was growing up and when I did something wrong to another kid, what my mom would do, my mom or dad, they would come to me and they would say, you need to say you're sorry. And I would think, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry. I mean, so I'd have to go over, I'm sorry, you know. And so then if I was on the other side of that equation, you know what they would say to me? You need to tell them that you forgive them, right? And when I was in that situation, I was like, look, I don't forgive them. I want them to get on that wall right now because I want to settle this. So Paul understands when he writes to Philemon, I can command you, and Scripture does command us to forgive. So we are commanded to forgive one another. But where does forgiveness come from, really? It comes from love. It comes from love. So we think about those who we need to forgive, and one of the things that we struggle with is, you know, we don't love them. But Paul is writing this way because it takes us right back to the gospel. Think about this, a verse that we've all seen in the end zones, at sporting events, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What was God's motivation? Love. His motivation was love. God was not required to forgive you or me. Not required. Did he have to forgive us? No, he didn't have to forgive us. Why did he do so? Because he loves us. Some of you have never felt loved, ever. You didn't get love in your home. You're still searching for love with your friends and your community. You just never felt loved. And when you look at the cross and when you think about what God has done for you, that's love. God loved you. And he moved towards you to forgive you. So Paul says, Philemon, if you're going to understand forgiveness, you've got to understand that forgiveness is rooted in love. He also says this in verse 10. He talks about Onesimus. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Again, Paul is calling Onesimus a runaway rebellious slave. He is now calling him a child. Parenthetically, he says this in verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, which is a play on his name because Onesimus means useful. And so he's saying, Philemon, now he's useful to you. He is useful to you and he is useful to me. And I am sending him back to you and I'm sending my very heart. So love changes the way that we see one another, and love it finds that the means and the route to forgive. It's based on love. Now think about this. The person who has wounded you significantly in your life, think of that person. Get their face in your mind. Now think about this. What label do you use in referring to that person? What box do you place them in? Forgiveness that's rooted in love eliminates labels. It changes a rebellious slave into a beloved son. Love is the root for forgiveness, and it goes back to the gospel. Now, this raises a lot of questions for us, a lot of questions, a lot of significant questions, because some of us are saying, now, should I then put myself or someone I love in a place where we can be hurt and wounded and victimized all over again? No, not foolishly. Some of you are saying, if I really forgive someone, does that mean that when we're reconciled and restored that we absolutely have to spend time together? I don't know. Forgiveness is not easy. It's complex. It's messy. It's messy. And Paul does not give Philemon any instructions about how he is to relate to Onesimus, other than by calling him from a different name. He's no longer a rebellious slave. He's no longer useless, but he is a child and he is useful to you. He changes his name. He changes his label, and it's all because of love. And we see that forgiveness is rooted in love, and forgiveness that's rooted in love does this. It eliminates barriers. It eliminates barriers. It changes the way that Paul will now relate to the way Philemon will relate to Onesimus. Verses 15 and 17, here's what it says. And Paul, with humility, writes to Philemon, and he says this. For this, perhaps, is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, and no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And so Paul is saying to Philemon, the barriers that you have with Onesimus, in forgiveness, those barriers are eliminated. That the labels that we use to describe Onesimus, those fall away. But also the barriers that we have with one another when we're in locked in conflict and when we're in a state of unforgiveness, when we forgive, those barriers fall away as well. I guarantee this. If you go to an event this week, a party, a community gathering, the picnic, for instance, if you go to that and someone is there that you are in conflict with, I guarantee you will know where they are at every single minute that you both are there. You'll know. Because you want to stay away from it. And there's a barrier. There's this issue that needs to be resolved. And you will know where they are at. And you will want to stay away from it. And forgiveness in the community of God eliminates and erases those barriers. Is it easy? Is it clean? No, not at all. That's why we need each other. That's why we need community. But Paul says, perhaps all of this took place in order that the barriers and the labels that we have and that we give to each other might fall away. So, why did your spouse abandon and leave you? I don't know. Why did your parent betray your trust and hurt and abuse you? I don't know. Why did a friend abandon you when you needed them most? I'm not sure. But I know that God can redeem. And I know that in that situation, God can do more than we could ever imagine. He could make a rebellious runaway slave now a child and a brother. He could take someone that we are estranged from and someone that we are separated from, that we have barriers from, and issues of unforgiveness and conflict and wounding, and he can transform that. Because I know this, that when we as sinners are forgiven, we become children of God. When we as victims, when we extend forgiveness, we become healed children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it's possible. Forgiveness is also costly. It's costly. There's no way around that. Let's imagine that you loan your car to a friend today, and that when they bring that car back to you, that car has sustained several thousand dollars worth of damage. And let's say that they're very apologetic, and that in their apology, you decide to forgive that debt, and you pay the deductible, and then when the insurance premiums renew at your annual renewal, you decide that you will go ahead and bear the increased cost for insuring your vehicle, and that you will absorb that debt. Now, when the car is being repaired, you are inconvenienced. When you're paying a little bit more each month because of the insurance and when you paid the deductible, there's a cost to that. And so you bear the weight of that. You feel the pain of that. How do you feel about your friend? One of the things that's true about wounds and offenses is that they're not just calculated in economic terms alone. Tim Keller writes this in The Reason for God. He says that most of the wrongs done to us cannot be assessed in economic terms. He is right. Every debt, every wound, every offense carries with it a debt. And it's not just an economic one. When someone betrays us, when they speak bad about us, when they remove an opportunity from us, when they steal our innocence, it creates a debt. And we can forgive the debt, but the debt remains. What are our options then? I mean, how are we going to deal with the debt? One of the ways that we tend to try to deal with the debt is we try to make them pay for the debt that they have incurred with us. And so sometimes we think, I will inflict a certain action on them, or I will take a certain action on them in hopes that it will give them, in their experience, the same amount of suffering that they have given to me through the offense that they've committed against me. Some of us say, it's not just right to do an equal level of an offense. I'm going to do a greater level of offense. I'm going to escalate this. Some of us say, I'm going to withdraw a relationship, and I'm going to remove my interaction with them in hopes that they will come to repentance and that they will change. Now, all of those have serious, serious shortcomings. Serious shortcomings. And the reason why they fail is because we never know if the pain that we're trying to inflict on someone else is equal to the amount of suffering that they have caused us to experience. These also fall short simply because we add emotional inflation and interest to the debt that people have created with us. And so if they are suffering or their repayment, it's never satisfied. We're also in danger of developing a prejudiced heart that views the person and the type of persons that are like the person that hurt us as enemies. So in other words, if I was offended or hurt or wronged by someone in authority, I will have authority issues and I will not trust authority. If I was hurt by a man or a woman, I will have men issues or women issues, if I was hurt by a friend and they were this kind of person, then I will become prejudiced against that type of person. And it goes on and on and on. How do you satisfy the debt? You simply forgive. You forgive. Now, some of you immediately had a physical reaction when I said, you forgive. You immediately had some kind of physical reaction, and you're struggling with that because forgiveness is difficult. And many times what we believe forgiveness is, it is really not. Forgiveness is not forgetting the harm. It's not pretending that everything is fine. It's not appearing to be nice externally while truthfully we're in turmoil internally. It's not allowing or placing ourselves in harm's way or a person that we love in harm's way so that we could be hurt all over again. Those things are not forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is this. It's refusing to make another pay for the offense that they've committed or the debt that they have incurred. I will not make them pay. I will look at the debt, I will weigh the debt, and I will say that you do not have to pay the debt. But the debt still remains, doesn't it? It's still there. Paul writes and says to Philemon in verse 18, if he, talking about Onesimus, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. I will repay it. So Paul is saying, Philemon, if Onesimus has caused you economic loss, if he's taken money from you, if his absence has created an economic hardship for you, I will make that up. And I think he is doing two things here. One is he is legitimately saying, I will repay what he has taken from you, but he is also pointing to something greater, and that something greater is the gospel. Because Onesimus will never be able to undo or pay the debt that he owes Philemon. Someone else has to. And Paul understands that the someone else who has paid the debt is Jesus Christ. That Christ pays the debt or has paid the debt of my sin and of your sin, and he has done so in allowing us to have the opportunity to forgive one another because Christ is sufficient for all debts. He is sufficient. But when I forgive, I suffer. I suffer the loss. Tim Keller writes again, he says this, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your heart or with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but you now forgo the consolation of inflicting the same on them. Why do you do so, or how could you be able to do so, to forgive and to suffer that loss all over again? You can do so simply because Christ has done so for you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the doctrine of imputation that says, my sin is imputed upon Christ, it's put upon Christ, it's placed upon him, so that on the cross, when Christ does his work on the cross and dying for my sin debt is paid, and that Christ's righteousness is given to me. And this is what Paul is showing to Philemon. This is what Christ has done for us. He has paid our debts. And because he's paid our debts, we are able to forgive debts. And he's showing us the last thing for Philemon is this. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. In verse 21, Paul writes, and this is the interesting part about Philemon. We don't know how this ends up. We don't know. We have no idea what happens when Onesimus comes back and when they read this letter. We are not sure what happens. But Paul writes and says this to Philemon in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And Paul has a relationship with him, and he says, because forgiven people forgive, and because you understand the gospel, and because you understand that Christ has stepped in and he has paid our debts, I am confident that you will not only forgive, but that you will do even more. How's it going to work out with you? Your opportunity to forgive, what are you going to do? How are you going to wrestle with this issue of forgiveness? I pray that what Paul knew about Philemon, I pray that God will work in making that reality in our own life. And that as forgiven people, we will be able to forgive. Let me give you some questions to consider and to think about and to wrestle with as we wrestle and think through this book of Philemon and the value and the biblical value of forgiveness that springs forth from the gospel. Let's consider these questions together. The first one is this. Have I come to God as a sinner asking for forgiveness? Some of you have been exploring the claims of Christ. You have been reading your Bible. You have Christian friends. They brought you here, and you are just wrestling with forgiveness. And it really starts, it must start with understanding that you are a forgiven sinner. Have you understood that? Have you experienced that? Have you expressed to God that you're a sinner in need of his forgiveness? Next, who am I holding captive in my unforgiving heart? The next one, am I harboring inner anger fantasies that are hindering my ability to forgive? And the last one, am I willing to relinquish the debt that I believe is owed to me? How will it turn out with you? How will you wrestle with forgiveness? You are forgiven in Christ, and you are able to forgive others in Christ because of what he has done for you. May God make that so in our life. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that as we wrestle through this very, very difficult issue, that we would feel your hand leading us, that we would be mindful of the cross, and that we would understand that the debt we believe is owed to us has been sufficiently paid in Christ. Make us, conform us into forgiving people who show the world by the way we relate to each other that we are forgiven by you and that we can forgive one another. Lord, make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.